Mark chapter 4.
God has created us for His own glory. That is the purpose of what God has done in creation. He has created us for His own glory. And one of the specific ways that we can bring glory to God is by representing Him here in the world. And here in Mark chapter 4, we have a parable by the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to help us to consider that responsibility. But all through the New Testament, we've been given charges with regard to our responsibility to share the truth with others. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. That means that we have a responsibility to show people that God, through Jesus Christ, was willing to bring them into a right relationship with Him. The ministry of reconciliation. God has called us, in that same chapter, ambassadors for Christ, one who stands on God's behalf. As though, he says, as though God were pleading through us. Think about that statement for a moment. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's committed us to be ambassadors for Christ. And through us, God pleads to people. What is His plea? His plea is, I've done everything that's necessary for you to have eternal life. I have demonstrated and continue to demonstrate my love for you, and that even though you're still a sinner, Christ has demonstrated His love for you in dying on the cross for your sin. God is pleading on His case through us. Paul proclaimed this statement, and we cling to it in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." That means it's available. The gospel message is available for all. The response that is being called for is believe, trust me. As we continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ around through the Gospel of Mark, we've come to a section of parables that deal with the proclamation and reception of the kingdom message, the gospel of the kingdom. As we seek to understand and apply this section, we note that our message today is different than the message that the apostles at that time were preaching. Different than John the Baptist preached. Different than Jesus was preaching. You remember His message? What was it? Very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message. That's the main gist of it that we have recorded for us. Our message may be different, but all the truths that are being communicated here in Mark chapter 4 apply to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's very important for us to understand this context. In Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I want to just note just a quick phrase before we even start. It says, "And again he began to teach by the sea." And again he began to teach by the sea. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus going to this place, and what is He doing? He's teaching and preaching. And He goes to this place, and what is He doing? He's teaching and preaching. And He goes to this place, and He's teaching and preaching. He's healing people, but He's always teaching and preaching, because it is the motive of His ministry. It is the purpose of His ministry. It was the driving force of Jesus' ministry. Listen to this purpose statement. Now, I'll remind you, back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus was making an impact among the crowds. And people were flocking to Him. And He went off into the solitary confinement all by Himself to pray. And everyone's looking for them. The disciples are looking for Him. Where did Jesus go? And listen to what is said in Mark chapter 1, verses 37 and 38. "When they found Him, they said to Him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But He said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" Now think about this. If you are trying to draw crowds in, and you're trying to influence people, and the people are flocking to you, are you going to go anywhere else? No, as long as the people come, I'm just going to keep on preaching. As long as I have opportunity in this location, I'm just going to let them keep coming. I'm going to keep giving it forth. But Jesus had a bigger purpose, and that is to go from this place to the next place. And what was he going to do in each place? Preach the message. Teach the word. Well, here in Mark chapter 4 is no different. We see a continuance of Jesus' ministry teaching. It says, and again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat on it in the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Let's stop there for a second. A great multitude was gathered to him. This is an important statement. Everywhere Jesus goes, people are thronging to him. They just keep on gathering around. The crowds are building and building. The crowd is growing. Now, I want to note something here from Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1 records the same parable that comes after, but it gives us a little key to our understanding of why Jesus is saying this or giving this parable. It says that Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1, when he gives this parable of the sower, this is the same day as what was just taking place. This is not the beginning of a day for Jesus. This is the end of a day for Jesus that he's giving this parable. Now, I want to remind you of what was going on that same day. In Mark chapter 3, we already looked at this, and we saw a number of statements that were being made. As Jesus is ministering to the people, there is a different response from various groups. Now, listen to the statements of the people. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 21. This is the same day, okay, that Jesus is about to give forth this parable of the sower. In chapter 3 and verse 21, he just called the 12. It says in verse 21, but when his own people, that's a reference to his family, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. What's the reason? Everywhere Jesus is, people are thronging to him. It's getting so intense, so busy, that he's having a hard time finding time to eat. He went into a house just after he called the disciples, and they are, and all the people are pressing into the house. They didn't even have the opportunity to cut a piece of bread open up so that he could eat. He's starting to get hungry, and his family's hearing about this. The message is getting their way. He's not even taking time to eat. So they say, that guy is out of his mind. This is his own family. What kind of a response is that? Well, that's not the only negative response that Jesus is getting. Yes, they are thronging to him. The crowds are growing. People are coming, but not everyone is for him. Listen to what the scribes say about him in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. I don't think that was a compliment. He goes on to say, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Is the crowd unanimous? Are they for him? Well, certainly his family doesn't sound to be. He's out of his mind. That guy's off his rocker. And these people, he's the leader of the demons. He's being influenced by Satan himself. Look down at verse number 30. It says, they said, it's a reference to the scribes, he has an unclean spirit. He has an unclean spirit. And so we see this growing crowd. They're gathering to him. It's such a large crowd that as Jesus is standing on the seashore, he looks out and he says, well, it's going to work better if I get into the boat, get into the middle of the sea a little bit, and then I will be able to project. And so he's about to teach this message to this mixed multitude. It's a mixed multitude. He's been sowing the seed, hasn't he? Everywhere he goes, he's teaching the truth. He's casting the gospel of the kingdom. He's casting the word of God. And people are responding different ways to his ministry. There's a great multitude, but they're not all supportive. And the disciples are starting to notice. Many saw Jesus perform miracles. Many heard his authoritative teaching. And it was unlike the scribes. But only a few had become loyal followers of Christ. And the disciples are kind of observing all of this. They've given their lives for this, and they're looking. I think that Jesus started to sense the fear, the anguish, the turmoil in the disciples. And he, in that context, is communicating this parable to them for their benefit. It's not surprising, however, that only a few are responding. God's word tells us all over the place, but specifically in one area, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what God's word says. You'll remember this. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The disciples are seeing this. They're observing this. It's not sitting well with them. They're struggling. And in that context, Jesus gives them what they need. And so he starts to teach. In verse number 2, it says, "And he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up. And that crop, it increased, it produced some 30-fold and some 60 and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" He starts and ends this parable with a call to attention. He starts off in verse number 3, "Listen," and he ends, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's really telling them to stop what you're doing. Stop with just rolling with life. I want you to get this message. And the message is, the sower sows. Some people, it doesn't work out well. Some people, it does. Oftentimes, when we consider the parable of the sower, we spend so much time focusing in on the soils, though it's important, and we're going to look at them over the next couple times we look together at this. We miss the bigger picture. The bigger picture of the parable of the sower is that the sower sows. And he sows, and he sows, and he sows, and he keeps sowing. Because he is not controlling the reception. He's not controlling the soil. In fact, he's not even trying to figure out how to prepare the soil. The soil is going to do what it does. He's going to do what he does. You know what he does? He sows the word. Take a look at verse 13. It says, "He said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?'" Verse 14, "The sower sows the word." The sower sows the word. Well, in Luke's gospel, it says the sower sows the word of God. In Matthew's gospel, it says the sower sows the word of the kingdom. The idea is he's casting the message. The message is going forth. And the call that Jesus is making to his disciples that are closest to him is, all we're doing is we're sowing the seed. We can't control whether someone is packed down and hard and it will not penetrate. We cannot control whether there's a ledgy surface underneath the soil that will not allow for the roots to go deep. We cannot control whether after having turned all the soil over and the thorns have been burned off the top, we can't control if there's still some underneath that as it all comes up starts to mingle in and chokes out. We can't control that. But what we can do is we keep throwing the seed and we are concerned about coverage rather than specific individuals. As we cover, some of it will indeed fall on good soil. And when it does fall on good soil, there is an abundant harvest. He's telling his disciples, there will be a harvest. Don't give up. The sower sows the word. And he And you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is our responsibility. We are to keep sowing the word. We are not about results because we can't control them. Only one controls them. His name is God. He is supernatural. He is sovereign and in control. All I am supposed to do is in sweet obedience say, yes, Lord, I will keep sowing the word. There are different responses to the word that's sown. The sower has no control over the response. He can't know the response that will be given by a particular person. He just keeps on going. It just continues to sow. The reason that we have this confidence is because the power of the gospel and the power of the word can change even the hardened soul, even the stony soiled soul, even the thorny soiled soul. And it certainly can have a great harvest in that good soil. He's aware of the uneasiness of his disciples, and he's trying to help them to understand the mixed response. Now, we only have just a short time because we are celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. I want to talk about the first obstacle to the sowing of the word, and then we're going to come back to our understanding again of our responsibility. There are obstacles to the sowing of the seed or the sowing of the word. And that's what Jesus gives us in this parable. He says, these are the kinds of things that prevents the seed from taking root and producing appropriate results. Now, as we consider the main lesson, it is sowing the seed. As we consider maybe a secondary lesson, we start to ask ourselves the question about what type of a soil we are individually and what it is that keeps us from being the good soil that God has would want us to be. The first obstacle to the sowing of the word or the seed is Satan and his demonic, rebellious regime. I want us to think about this. As you and I go forth and we communicate the gospel to our neighbors and our family, our children, as we communicate the gospel in a church setting, out of a church setting, there are lots of things that take place, and we cannot underestimate this first concept, and that is that there is an adversary. His name is Satan or the devil, and he tries to undermine and pull away the truth of the word. Think about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, God's word says this: but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What's the big idea of that verse? Satan trying to blind the eyes of the unbeliever. As we sow the seed, there's going to be that part, that obstacle that's going to be there. And we can't control it. We can't control what someone allows to happen in their life. We can't control what Satan does and doesn't do. We can't control any of that. But we can know that as we sow the seed, there are going to be these obstacles. What kind of obstacles does Satan try to present? How does he come along and take away the word that was sown? It says it in verse 15. It says there, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes, when? Immediately, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. What does he do to accomplish this? Well, here's some thoughts anyway. Satan likes to get people to question God. You remember that from the Garden of Eden, don't you? Has God said? Did he really say that? Just putting a little peg of doubt. Faith, just so you know, definition of faith, 100%. 99% faith isn't faith. Faith is you believe it. Any reserves, it's not faith anymore. Has God said? Satan, secondly, likes to get people to view God wrongly. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What is he trying to say? Oh, that God that you're enjoying walking with in the cool of the morning, he doesn't even want you to eat any of the fruit? What kind of a God is that? If I were your God, you'd have everything. He wants you to think wrongly about God. Thirdly, Satan likes to get people to deny God's way. Remember he said, oh, you will not surely die. Oh, no, that's not how it's going to happen. He said that. It was just kind of like one of those big hammers that he was planning on holding up over your head so you would feel intimidated. You will not surely die. I submit to you, read Genesis 4 and 5. You know what Genesis 4 and 5 says? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. He lived so many years, and he died. He had kids and children, daughters, sons and daughters, and he died. Death, 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 death. Thus saith the Lord. Satan can do anything he wants. He can say anything he wants. He's still wrong. Satan can say anything he wants. He can do anything that God allows him to do. But God is still right. Satan tries to get us to question God, to view God wrongly, to deny God's way. Satan wants people to think that God's way is too hard. Satan also wants people to think that God's way is too easy. Satan wants people, or to convince people, that they are too bad for God to love or forgive them. Satan also wants to convince people that they are too good to need God's forgiveness. How can you have such a contrast? Oh, God's too hard, God's too easy. God wants to will not forgive you. You're too bad. God doesn't need to forgive you. You're good enough. How can he operate like this? Here's the big idea. Know this about Satan. Satan is not bound to truth, so he takes whatever tactic will work for him. I'm so glad that my God is a God of truth. I can always, always know what he expects. I can always know how he deals. I can count on his word to be truth. It has been confirmed through generations and years. It has been confirmed over history. It's been confirmed in my individual life. That's the truth. God is true. And since God's true, anyone that contradicts him is wrong. See, Satan wants to convince us of all these things to get that word to be, it sounded all right, but when I really think about it, that's just too simple. That's superstitious. That's fictitious. That's ridiculous. Don't ever forget, the fool is the one that has said in his heart, there is no God. Why does Satan want to breed a generation of fools? Because he is the arch enemy of God. He has no concern for you but self. He is all about him. And if he can thwart what God would like to do with the word in your life, guess what? There he is. He's taking the seed away. The seed is going forth. It's being cast. You know what? There's always going to be an obstacle. Satan, he's filled with lies. God tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into what? Apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And think about all the various doctrines that are around. They counter God's word, but they sound so psychologically stimulating. Oh, this really works for me. You know, whether something works for you or not is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Truth doesn't change. And we will be called to truth on the judgment day. And so really what we need to be concerned about is what's true and what's not true. That's why we sow the word. We sow the word because it's truth. We keep sowing it, and some people are not going to respond because Satan is an obstacle in their lives. We're going to keep sowing it, though, because it's our responsibility. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples next week or the week after, we'll talk about some more obstacles to the gospel message. But as we summarize this portion for our own thoughts and edification for this morning, what's the main idea we need to grasp? The sower sows. He casts the seed everywhere without prejudging the soil. His methodology is to the more seed I cast, the more chances of a harvest. Just going to keep on casting it. Why? Why do we have this idea? Well, God's Word gives it to us. It's not just Jesus in this parable. It's all through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Listen to just three different passages, okay? They're all going to be on the screen. God's Word says this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered. Ready? Say it with me. But God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Isaiah wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall do what? Accomplish whatever I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, God's word says this, for the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The parable of the sower. Really, if you want the big idea, you read verse 20. Verse 20 summarizes the parable of the sower. Look at what it says. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. There will be a harvest. It's not dependent on me. And it's not dependent on you. And it's not dependent on this church or any other church. It's dependent upon the God who created the world from nothing. It's dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice in our place. Why are we so convinced of this gospel message when we consider what the gospel is? The gospel is this. I am weak. I cannot get to heaven. I am a sinner. And all of my righteousnesses, they're as filthy rags before God. I cannot gain merit with God under any circumstance. There's nothing I can do, no matter how hard I try. I can be a really nice guy. I can be a really sweet guy. I can work really hard for others. And if it's all about me, I will find myself eternally separated from God in a place called the Lake of Fire. Because my righteousness cannot match the righteousness required by God. Flesh and blood will never, never inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible. That's why God had to do something. And he did. He did something. He did something because of his great love for which he loved us. And he sent his very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And when he hung on that cross, he took my sin and he took the punishment for my sin, a punishment that would have taken me forever. And he took it as he hung on the cross and he made available something for me that I could never provide for myself. Everlasting righteousness. God says he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Think about this. This glorious truth is why God the Father sent his Son and Jesus willingly came, that he might provide for us eternal righteousness, which results in eternal life. What a glorious message that is. Why would I ever stop preaching that? Sow the seed, brother. Sow the seed, sister. Keep on sending it. And you know what? We'll let God bring forth the increase. And when they come, they will bear fruit. Some will bear 30-fold, some will bear 60-fold, and some will bear 100-fold. Again, all by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we celebrate the gospel because the gospel has changed our lives. But the gospel is just the message of the reality. We celebrate Christ. He is the substance of the gospel. And you, Father, the creator of the gospel, it was formed in your mind before you ever created the world. Thank you for your glorious truth and your message. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that you've saved my life from certain eternal damnation, and you've given me your everlasting righteousness. I pray, Father, for anyone here that's never trusted Christ as their Savior, that during this time, as we consider the Lord's Supper, as we consider the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in these elements, that they would, even while they sit here in this building, cry out to you for salvation. Help them to understand that what is needed is for them to turn their eyes to you for the one solution of their sin, that they might be saved by grace through faith in Christ. Do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could have the men come forward. In just a moment, Pastor Bill is going to introduce to us the first element, which should be the bread. Our responsibility during this time as believers in Jesus Christ is that we, first of all, remember Christ. Secondly, we are to examine ourselves to see if we have been walking with Christ the way that we should. And if there's sin in our lives that we're unwilling to repent of, it is the right thing for us to refrain from participating in this glorious ordinance that God has set for the church. But if you have trusted Christ and are willing to confess your sin and be right with God, as we remember Christ, as we've examined ourselves, and then as we partake of the element, we do a third thing. We proclaim Christ's death till he comes. We have the privilege this morning of preaching a message, really to sow some seed. As we remember Christ, examine ourselves, and when we participate, we are proclaiming the message of the gospel. I am a participant in the broken body and the spilled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our privilege of being a part of this.
The Lord Jesus celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples. And in the process of that, quite untypical of a Passover feast, he began to pass a cup around, and he passed some bread around, and he began what the church has celebrated now for the past 2,000 years, the Lord's table. Jesus spoke about this body and blood, his being his body and blood, as he passed around that bread and that cup. He spoke to the disciples one time in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Let me just read it to you. The Lord Jesus is speaking in the Gospel of John chapter 6. And they said unto him, what sign showest thou that we may believe thee in the work that you do? What work will you show us? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them the bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth his life for the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And so we have today the communion service, the union service, what's called the Lord's table. And you know, the Jews strove about this, we read in the Gospel of John. Will this man give us his body to eat? And Jesus clarified the whole thing to them by saying, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There are some who think when they eat this bread that they're actually consuming a part of the body of Christ. It's not so. Jesus spoke in spiritual terms. Yes, he would give his physical body. You recall in the book of Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. What kind of healing is that? Is that talking about your physical body? Well, we know that some people are healed from diseases on occasion, but we all die. In the flesh, we all die, but in Christ, we're all made alive, and that's eternal life, folks. And so we're going to celebrate this table, the Lord's table, and we're going to participate in a cracker, which to us represents his broken body, his torn body. See, as he hung on the cross, the beatings that occurred prior to and the suffering that occurred on the cross, you deserve that. I deserve that. Every strip of skin that was torn from him, the horrible beatings, you deserve that. I deserve that. Every lash he took, every nail that was pounded, every fist that buffeted him, black and blue, the scriptures tell us, that was our judgment. And that still would not have given us eternal life. It was only the perfect one, the sinless Son of God, who came and gave himself for our sins on Calvary's cross. We'll participate in this eating of the Lord's bread in remembrance of him together. But according to Jewish custom, after they finished the Passover, they would sing a hymn. And though we're not going to sing a hymn, there's a little chorus I love, and I hope we can sing it together. The chorus is, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free." Let's sing that together. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Father, we thank you for the broken, torn body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We eat this in remembrance of him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Eat this in remembrance of the Lord.
As we continue to reflect and remember the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, God tells us about his care for us in having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. The process he used to bring that about, it says in verse 7, is in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. As we pass this cup around, it is grape juice, and it reminds us, it's supposed to be a pictorial reminder, that Jesus was willing to have his blood shed so that my sins would be forgiven. Both Leviticus and Hebrews tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no removal or remission of sin. And so as we celebrate this, as we pass this out, we're thinking about the blood of Christ being shed to forgive our sin. What a glorious Savior we have.